Morning, everyone. If you will, turn in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 4 as we continue our discussion of some of the practical considerations to be found, practical admonitions to be found in the text. And we have reached down to the discussion of pride that is found in chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. And into the fifth chapter with regard to the Corinthians' unwillingness at that point in time to submit to the will of God. You'll notice in verse 18 the word puffed up, or the phrase puffed up, is used in reference to pride or arrogance that was present. He said, "Some are puffed up as though I were not coming, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Later in the fifth chapter, in verse 2, he again calls them puffed up on this particular occasion, because they had harbored a sexually immoral individual in their midst, despite the instructions they had been given. And whether those instructions were explicit or more in principle, I think probably at that time in principle. But Paul was aware of that sexually immoral person, the fact that they had not withdrawn themselves from him as they were supposed to do, and called them prideful as a result of it. So when we're talking about pride in this particular instance, the pride has reference to an unwillingness to exhibit a penitent spirit in the face of admonition and exhortation that is given. Indication there in verses 14 through 21 in the greater context was the attitude that the Apostle Paul had to the Corinthians of a father, a very paternalistic view that he held toward these individuals. The admonition that he gave was an authoritative admonition, but they were acting like he wasn't going to show up, that all he was doing was talking, and that they could ignore what he had to say. I was listening to a comedic routine. You know, you have that group of comedians they call Christian entertainers. That's what this guy is. I don't remember what his name was, but I was just listening to his routine. He talked about how his father was a very even-tempered individual who only spoke once. So he knew to toe the line whenever his dad spoke. But his mother was different. Said his mother was a screamer. And he started screaming to show, I won't do that this morning, but to identify. And he said that, now, you know about screamers, what you do with screamers. He said, you ignore them until such time as their screaming reaches a particular pitch. And then you know that you need to start listening. Well, it kind of seems like the Corinthians were doing that right here. The Apostle Paul had been talking with them and giving them instructions, and they were acting like, there's nothing that they need to do. He's not around. And so we can just do as we wish, and nothing's going to happen as a result of it. Now, that's a short-sighted thing, as we acknowledge that whenever the preacher admonishes, whenever an elder gives an exhortation, whenever a disciple corrects another, if what they are doing is in accord with God's will, that it is ultimately with God's authority that these things are being done. You can't escape God and His judgment in regard to these things. But it is, I think, somewhat human nature. And so the Apostle Paul alludes to their arrogance in this, the fact that they thought they could do as they wish without any repercussion. And I think it's kind of interesting in verse 21 of the text that he makes the statement, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" That's a pretty plain spoken and strong admonition the Apostle Paul gives concerning him coming to be with them. How do you want me to approach this? It's very reminiscent of how we speak to our children when our children are exhibiting a rebellious spirit. Do you want to make this easy or do you want to make this hard? It's your choice. How are you going to react to us as parents? And that kind of thing is the same thing that you see here. And so it is a haughty spirit, a stiff-necked attitude that brings about these admonitions. And what it establishes, and this is the point that I wanted to make in this material, is that in order for an individual to be penitent, pride has to be absent. When an individual is prideful, that is something that works against true repentance. And so we need to be careful about that. Any one of us can become prideful, resentful of the fact that another would deign to correct us, admonish us. Who do you think you are? An unwillingness to acknowledge and accept that we might be guilty of sin or in need of admonition. And such spirit is not appropriate for the child of God. It was something that was present among the Corinthians. To their credit, once the Apostle Paul did come with the rod, and I think he somewhat did that, at least metaphorically, with regard to such strong admonitions in this first epistle, that they truly exhibited a penitent spirit in response to it. So maybe it was necessary that he beat them over the head with it, metaphorically, just a little bit, for them to get to that recognition of how inappropriate their attitude was. But they did acknowledge it, and of course they exhibited true penitence, zeal. They were very much indignant toward themselves because of the sin that had been present, and they changed. And that's something that becomes evident as you get into the second epistle that he wrote. So, pride is something that stands between a man and true repentance, and that's something we need to be aware of. A good practical thing to consider. If I want to add anything to that at all. Yes, Kyle?
The reverence toward God must always be there, but it is our natural tendency to become somewhat off guard or lazy, a smidge or percentage Christian-wise, and this is where this is coming in, and he's saying, basically, should I be here or meet you with the rod and all that, but it points to a humanistic attitude or flexibility in that attitude that can win at times, being someone either lazy or off guard with that attitude, and this is what this is being pointed at.
Yeah, I think that pride and a lack of reverence kind of go hand in hand. What ultimately, again, you have is a spokesman for God on this particular occasion. He is an apostle of the Lord, and such admonition has the force of the Holy Spirit behind it. And for them to disregard it or to remain unchanged in the face of it is something that, again, is indicative of pride and a lack of reverence for God, ultimately. That same type of thing. Of course, we don't have the same exact circumstances in our day. I've on a number of occasions had discussions with individuals as they take issue with broad statements of admonition. Let's say, as an example, in writing an article that's going to be read by many brethren talking about issues that trouble the church in our nation or in the world instead of just a specific congregation. There are some who would say that you're taking too much upon yourself in making these statements. Who are you to do so? And in reality, or a preacher who goes to another congregation and holds a meeting or anyone who gives an admonition, let's say an evangelist or elders in a local congregation, and you ask, who are you? The answer is nobody. I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul made very clear, even within this context. I want you to note that the same guy here in chapter 4 and verse 21, when he said, shall I come to you with a rod or in love and spirit of gentleness, had just said in the previous chapter, chapter 3 and verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? Servants is the term there. To whom you believed as the Lord gave each one. What he's basically saying is, I'm not anybody of significance in the sense of anything special within me. That's something he acknowledged time and time again with regard to his person. But there was a great deal of authority in his position as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as he spoke from authority, his admonitions better be heeded, not because it's him that said it, but because it's the Holy Spirit that related those. And so in the same sense, in the Lord's church today, when admonitions are given, again, if the admonitions have the force of the Spirit behind them, in other words, they are in accord with truth, then they should be heeded and listened to, regardless of whether it's an elder that gives the admonition, which they do have special authority and the capacity of oversight in the congregation, or even if it's just a brother or sister in Christ that points out a sin that's present in your life. You don't have the right to disregard that, to act like they did, as indicated in those, puffed up as if I were not coming, just listening to words as if they have no significance. If these things are spoken by the power of God, in accord with God's will, if they are true, if such admonition is legitimate, then it needs to be heeded. And it's a very real danger to be prideful in that regard. Okay? So, pride precludes true repentance. That's the point being made there. Now let's go on to the next in chapter 6. And in verses 8 through 11, we've talked a little bit about the concept of sanctification. And this is a very simple thing, but unfortunately needful, not only in this generation, but in every generation. The realization that a change in standing with God, an individual who is converted to Christ, who is born again, rises to walk in newness of life, that there must be an accompanying change in life with that change in status. This is something that is necessary. Any number of passages which teach the same. One that we have mentioned a number of times recently in our studies from Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The Apostle Paul teaching there that the fact that we have become Christians means that we ought to stop sinning. And he talked to the Corinthians about that in verse 8 and following. He's talking about the fact that though they had become Christians, they were still characterized by worldly actions, ungodly activities. He had already talked some about that, their exaltation of men that led to division in chapter 1 and also in chapter 3. He talked about the immoralities that were present, some of their mistreatments of others in chapters 5 and 6. Now you'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 8, he says, "You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." We talked about suing your brother, going to court against a brother, and some of these inappropriate litigations that were present that left them in poor light with the world. And he said in verse 9, as a response to that, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." So what was the case with some of them, and they all, all of these things in this list we would consider to be heinous sins, and yet they were sins that had been practiced by some in that congregation. What he indicates is, and I think there are several applications here. Number one, by way of application, this idea of taking the disputes and disagreements that you have and presenting them to those kinds of people, that type of ungodliness out there, as if they're the ones that should be a judge over you, well, that's inappropriate. You ought to be handling it yourself because you are a different class of people. You are the sanctified rather than the unwashed. And secondly, of course, as he had to deal with this throughout the text of his letter, there were sins that they continued to practice, carnal mindedness that existed among them, despite the fact that they again had been converted and as such reconciled to God. Sin endangered their souls even now. And in the definition of the term sanctification, this point that I kind of wanted to make here, the word, of course, literally indicates that we are set apart. But it's interesting, if you look at the definitions and the usage of the term sanctification or the sanctified, It carries with it two connotations that I think are equally important. First of all, what it references is the act of sanctification. In other words, what happened when one becomes a child of God. He is set apart from the world. And so when we talk about being born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21, that we're saved through water, that we have our sins washed away, and in a sense that baptism, the waters of baptism, serves as a boundary between those who are unwashed and those who are washed. You come through the water, you come out the other side cleansed. I think there is great significance to be found in water baptism for the remission of sins for that very purpose. It serves to illustrate that very great and important point. But secondly, what are we set apart for? As the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 indicates, we are God's workmanship. We have been created for good works. We are set apart for a holy purpose. Now, the concept of sanctification is not merely referring to the benefit of being born again. It has reference to a change in life that should be present, a holy life that should follow the fact that we have been set apart from the world. And that's one of the reasons why we speak so often against the concept of cheap grace that we see in the religious world today. You have so many individuals who are resting in the assumption, and very, very confident in the assumption, that despite the fact that they are not actively pursuing a life lived for the Lord, the fact that at some point in the past they had accepted Him as their Lord ensures for them standing with Him. So they get the benefits of sanctification, but they're ignoring the responsibilities of sanctification, and they're not willing to acknowledge what God expects and requires of them. And the fact that continued standing in His fellowship is conditioned upon faithfulness. And that's something that's, again, very evident as you look at Scripture. And the call is given time and again. Warnings are given concerning the consequences of faltering in this regard. And so, I think especially in verse 11, it said, some of you were this way, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. And so, it's upon that basis that the call to righteous living is given. Titus chapter 2, it is on the basis of the grace of God extended that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So I think that's a very important concept as well. Sanctification requires change. Okay? You'll note, if you want to go over from the practical considerations to the questions, there is the bullet, it's the 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth bullet down. And the question is asked, how dangerous is sexual temptation? I kind of have that as the next thing because it's tied into the same context. Concerning this call to be sanctified and the fact that at one point in time they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. You go back, go down into chapter 6 and verse 18 as that context continues. He talks about verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality but for the Lord for the body. And then says verse 16, do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? And then in verse 18, the instruction to flee sexual immorality. And so we want to indicate as an aspect of this scenario, and it's I think organic to the context because of the sexually immoral person in their midst in chapter 5, the fact that they themselves, some of them, had been guilty of such sexual immorality prior to becoming Christians. And then you have the continued discussion here in this particular text that sexual immorality is one of the predominant dangers, those things that that can corrupt the sanctified life. And so, again, as Christians, sometimes we are a bit naive with regard to the extent of such temptation and the provocation that that the devil may put before us, the enticements, that we can become because of naivety, a bit lax with regard to our diligence to avoid it. And it is possible, and surely in our day and time, we have sufficient examples that we can refer to by way of anecdote to note that that Christians need to run away from sexual immorality. I wish that I could use a single hand to count all of the preachers that I personally am aware of who got caught up in sexual sin. Individuals who are supposed to be among the strongest of Christians, who nevertheless ruined their families, ruined their lives, ruined their reputation because they weren't careful and diligent. Elders who have done the same. Deacons who have done the same. And again, not to elevate them above any other, but you would expect some modicum of maturity and strength in that regard. But they did not flee sexual immorality, and because of that, the enticements that were present, they faltered and ruined their lives and the lives of their families and such as a result of it. So the call for fleeing sexual immorality is something that is extremely important. That was supposed to be a discussion question, so I will open it up to any discussion if anyone wants to add. Any addition? Okay. Yes, Scott?
I never ever see another pretty woman in heaven. Never. The temptation is still there because this sex, so to speak, is in our culture. And it's so permanent in our culture. It begins with language, jokes, advertising, everything you can think of. It's there. And it is a temptation of the discipline of a Christian. And it is a daily challenge, and it must be maintained and controlled.
That's a good point. And I think legitimately, we talk about fleeing sexual immorality. I do want you to understand that there are other terms to which sexual immorality can apply other than simply fornication. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to redefine the term, because it is porneia, reference to unlawful sexual intercourse. So this is a specific admonition concerning sexual activity. But as Kyle pointed out, in our culture, the danger with regard to, quote, sexuality is something that is that far surpasses mere sexual activity in the sense of adultery or other types of fornication, because lasciviousness and lewdness is something that is endemic to our society and constitutes a stumbling block for us as well. I was reading recently that there are now secondary definitions to the term sexy that have absolutely nothing to do with sexuality. Because of the usage of the term in our society, primarily by advertisers. The term sexy has now the connotation simply of exciting. In other words, a sexy car. Well, in what way can a car be sexy? Well, it can't be. But if it is something that has a sensual component, in other words, there is adrenaline that comes because it goes fast, or it appeals to the eye because of sleek lines or because of the color red or something like that, then that term, sexy, is used for that purpose. But it's simply an indication of how pervasive the concept is in our society. The fact that in advertising, sex is used to sell products. And products that have absolutely nothing to do with sexuality. But nevertheless, there is nudity, there is innuendo, there are many things like that that are used because it has an appeal to our society. We are very much a product of our world, and we have to be very diligent, and we have to work very hard not to be unduly influenced. I think that that's one of the primary problems of Church Corinth. You look at this particular passage that we've alluded to there in the sixth chapter, you find that individuals were in that culture engaged in all types of unlawful sexual practices. And so these worldly, carnal people had embraced the gospel of Christ, and they are baptized into Christ, and they begin their new walk, and that doesn't magically remove those desires. It doesn't magically remove those influences that may have permeated their thinking and their culture from the time that they were born. And so they are having to combat these things. Now, Paul is unsparing in his admonition, but it is something that is understandable. We ought not to compromise, and we certainly ought not to explain it away. We're the product of our times. It's not something we do anything about, but we certainly can't. That's why Romans 12 tells us that we're to renew our mind, not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what this is all about. In fact, I think that's a good passage to allude to here. When you become a Christian, it is a process that takes place. You through process, through diligence, through work, you seek to change the way you think. You seek to make different decisions that you've made before. It's not something that happens instantaneously. That's why there are those who refer to babes in Christ and those who are mature. Now, that is why there is the call to put off the old man, put on the new. Not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but rather to imbibe in the fruit of the Spirit. To add to your faith virtue, knowledge. All of these instructions that are given is an acknowledgement of the fact that it is a process that takes place. A renewing is constant effort that we make in order to avoid the pitfalls and problems that were characteristic of the life before. And it's something that we have to always be diligent about, which goes back to the original point made in 1 Corinthians 6:18. That is that we run away from it. You don't court it. You don't cultivate it. You stay away from it. The word flee is a very powerful one. It acknowledges that you're not strong enough to simply stand against it. I think that we sometimes can become a bit prideful of our faith. Just a little bit overconfident. We think that we stand. We think that we are unassailable. And we become very vulnerable in situations like that. So the best thing to do is run away from sin. And that is especially true with regard to sexual immorality. Okay, anybody else? All right, then let us go on to the next point, and that is in chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now, we discussed this in some detail as we were discussing the doctrines concerning marriage. But again, I want to note the practical aspect of this, and we'll see speak as circumspectly as we can. But in verses 2 through 5 of the text, there is a statement made concerning the responsibilities that husbands and wives have. With regard to the rendering of affection. And of course, this again is in the context of sexuality. It is because of sexual immorality, verse 2, that each man is to have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It indicates in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, I want you to understand that in light of, that phrase there, that wording there is extremely politically incorrect in our day and time. In fact, it has reached the point with regard to the objectification of women, with regard to the violence toward women in our society, that there are some who are adamant in saying that no criticism should be offered toward a woman in any circumstance if she receives and this could range from simply a suggestive comment or a request, or it could be even to rape, if she receives unwanted attention from males. And if you have the audacity to say, be careful how you dress so that you don't provoke a response, well, that's inappropriate. A woman ought to have the right to dress in any way that she wants and not have to suffer the advances or the lewd comments or the leers from men. There are people who are very adamant with regard to this. The same thing is true in the statement made with regard to a woman's right, and a man's right for that matter, but of course the impact is more with regard to feminism. But the woman's right to her own body and right to say no, which is legitimate and I'm completely in agreement with. But I do want to acknowledge what the Apostle Paul is saying with regard to the responsibility that comes when you enter into the marriage relationship. And that is that in regard to that, in that, marital faithfulness is so important to the fabric of marriage and to the relationship between husband and wife, that the sexual impulse is so strong, especially when awakened, which is one of the reasons why we tell our children to be careful with regard to those things, not to inflame passions before marriage as a result of this, that it is extremely important for a wife to acknowledge the responsibility that she has toward her husband, and the husband to understand the responsibility he has to his wife with regard to sexual matters, to preclude sexual immorality. And of course, when you think about this, there are two things that come to mind in regard to this. First of all, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter, another in that. So he's saying, first of all, if a man could be celibate, like I'm able to be celibate, that's a good thing. But he acknowledges not all men are able to remain celibate. So he understands that self-control that he could practice was something that was more difficult for others. And so there was that temptation to sin. So that is outside of the marriage relationship. For us to understand that as men and women, that the only legitimate expression of sexual activity is inside the marriage relationship. And so the very best thing is to marry so that sexuality can be exercised within that, the marriage honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Secondly, that adultery is a very real problem that is destructive to marriage, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. And in order to avoid adultery, there needs to be sexual satisfaction within the relationship of the husband and wife. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so in regard to that, again, the idea of deference to, of acknowledgement of responsibility, of being mindful and solicitous in regard to these things is extremely important. Well, I've used a lot of flowery language try to get around anything graphic in that regard, but so I'm stopping there. Anybody have anything they want to add to it? Every time I get to this, I preached a meeting a couple of weeks ago and dealt with this particular passage as part of the lesson on the home, and I'm always scared that I might say something inappropriate and glad when it's over, so I'm going to say that more in regard to it. But that is, again, the Apostle Paul says this is important. And so we would, I think, be giving short shrift to the Holy Spirit if you were to overlook that and not emphasize it. Kyle?
Very simply put, as I read this, the word teamwork comes along. And as an individual sportsman, so to speak, the mindset is very different from the person involved in a team sport. And the mindset is different. And this one is the premium. The marriage is a team.
Yeah, that's extremely important. And I just think about this. In our society, especially, both as the promiscuity that's present in our society, also the attitude that people have toward marriage. I'll remain in the marriage so long as I'm getting out of it what I want to get out of it. And of course, there are broad applications to that well beyond the sexual. It's impactful of domestic situations and affection and all sorts of things. But the idea concerning marriage today is I'm in it as long as he's giving me what I want or she's giving me what I want. And if I'm not getting that anymore, then I'm getting out of it. Whereas when you look at the biblical concept of marriage and expressions of sexuality as indicated by this context, but in every aspect of the marriage relationship, I'm in it to benefit my wife, to be the very best husband, whether it's provider, all of those different aspects of responsibilities that I have. My obligation is not to make sure that I get out of marriage everything that marriage has to offer. That's her responsibility to make sure I get out of marriage everything that marriage has to offer. And my responsibility is to make sure that she gets out of marriage everything that marriage has to offer. And that's kind of that teamwork. And it's an interesting thing because whenever you hear about counseling, very much the secular counseling, marital counseling, very much is dependent upon bargains made and kept. So a secular counselor often will have two individuals who are at odds with one another. And he tries to, like diplomacy, he says, well, you know, if you'll make this concession, or she'll make this concession, will you make this concession? And if she were to change in this way, will you be willing to change in this way? And vice versa. And you work toward a number of concessions in an attempt to bring them to where they're okay, I can live with that. And maybe we can build upon that. So we've got this agreement. And the problem with that is that as soon as one of the individuals doesn't fulfill their obligation, they break their promise, then the other feels justified to react in kind, and it falls apart. So a very carefully erected house of cards just falls at the smallest expression of unfaithfulness or a breaking of a promise. Now, you know, when I understand this is the ideal, but as a preacher, I'm not a counselor, by the way. But as a preacher, when I talk with individuals and study with them who are in conflict in their marriage, I feel compelled to say, regardless of what he does, this is what your responsibility is. But he's not, we're not talking about him right now, we're talking about what you're supposed to do. This is what God requires of you. Well, what if he doesn't do this? It doesn't matter. This is what God requires of you. Okay, we're finished with you, now let me talk to you. What God requires of you, no matter what she does, is to act in this particular way. Well, but if she's not acting that way, it's not about you. It's not about her, it's about you right now. I'm talking about what you have as a responsibility. And that's I think, the way in which you can, as the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter indicated with regard to a woman who can win her husband over without a word by her conduct. That's the most effective way. Is that despite what the spouse does, if conflict exists and if there is things that are being done that are not right, you live as Christ would have you live. First of all, you satisfy your responsibility to Him. But secondly, and Peter brought this kind of same concept with regard to Gentiles, you shame them by your good conduct. And then thirdly, you may have a good influence to bring change to their life. So you're going to be, at least your part of it's going to be strong. Hopefully as a result of that, the marriage will be strengthened as well. But that's the idea to have here, is you are pulling together rather than apart. You're not concerned about yourself, but the other person in the marriage relationship. And by the way, it's the same responsibility in the church, Philippians the second chapter. It's always the case. Not looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. And that's what the Apostle Paul is calling for here. Yes, sir.
I don't think I'd be a very good counselor. I'm not very good at reasoning voting. Because it's the way you're describing it.
Well, that's typically what's being done. Sure, sure.
But if the women were forced, I guess by theology, I guess, to wear a burqa, do you think that would solve the problem of temptation?
Well, okay, I understand the principle. And the answer to that would be, if you look at Islamic culture, where the burqa is worn, there is much sexual immorality that exists in that culture. Much subjugation of women, much mistreatment of women. It may be slightly different in nature. Yes, covering up completely removes some of the provocation, some of the enticement in certain circumstances. Now, having said that, the Bible clearly defines what God perceives to be modest and immodest. So with regard to that, we have to be careful just as a practical thing. And I know that you understand this. We have to be careful as practicality, not to legislate where God is not with regard to what is considered modest. In other words, our view of modesty must coincide with God's, and we can err both in being loose and denying what God would allow in that regard.
This is biological reasoning, because that's what the mothers do. They make them do a full body covering. So the men will not be tempted by both of you. But by logical reasoning, shouldn't a
Well, that's the reason why. That is an example of a distortion of sexual mores. I mean, you know, when you look at, and people will deny this, that the Christian faith is one that is even handed with regard to the onus or responsibility that is placed upon the male and female. Now, there are those who claim to be Christians who very much are not even handed with regard to the responsibilities, but the Holy Spirit is. And what you have in that is men altering or changing God's design in an attempt to to regulate, and it leads to problems. And the obvious problem that comes with regard to the practice of fundamentalist Muslims is a subjugation and mistreatment of women that you do not see when fundamentalist Christians, that is, those who are desiring to comport themselves exactly as the Holy Spirit instructs them to do. You're not going to see such subjugation and mistreatment of women present there.
Yeah, another thing that comes to mind is the Saudi Arabian government, which is a Muslim rural country, they don't even allow women to drive cars.
Yeah,
that's right. Or drive another car when it's not relevant.
Yeah, it's a horrific thing, which is kind of a peculiar thing because there are many who, that's political. I won't get into the politics with regard to that. I just the inconsistency of people with regard to what they accept and what they reject, and who they single out and target with regard to their criticism is amazing to me because it makes for strange bedfellows sometimes. Okay, let's go on to the next. I don't want to spend too much time in each area. I want to kind of keep it moving, get as many of these things done as possible because we want to get into our next period of study. Going into chapter 8, there is it's the first bell, isn't it? Okay. Chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. This is another one that we've discussed in some detail doctrinally with regard to fellowship and, you know, sin, not sin, those kinds of things. But I want to emphasize the response that we have toward our brother, the response of love that is indicated in this particular application with regard to the eating of meats. Now, he takes a good portion of this context to indicate that when that the practice that existed in the first century of selling meats that have been offered to idols in the marketplace. So a sacrifice had been offered, and the remnant of that is now taken, and the meat is basically sold in the marketplace to eat. And so you have individuals who came from that Gentile background that retain a consciousness of the idol. So their conscience is harmed by their acting in that way. So if they were to go and they were to buy that meat, and they were to eat that meat, it would violate their conscience because they would feel themselves to be participating in idolatry. And of course, there were other Christians, such as the Apostle Paul, who recognized that there is no such thing as idols. And those other gods do not exist. And so it is irrelevant if this meat has been offered to idols or not and sold in the marketplace, that there's absolutely nothing wrong with buying it and there's nothing wrong with eating it. And so he understood that. The Apostle Paul says there's nothing wrong with it, but he acknowledged that there are some who are Christians who would have their conscience violated. Now in Romans 14, like part of that passage, whatever is faith is not a faith is sin. There's a principle that we have to understand. I try to explain it. Sometimes it can be somewhat confusing, but it's really pretty simple concept. If I do something that I think God does not want me to do, I'm disobeying God, whether that thing is actually something God doesn't want me to do or not, because I think that it is. So I'm saying to myself, if there's nothing wrong with eating meat, but I eat meat and I think there's something wrong with it, what I'm doing is, I think God's not going to be pleased with me, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm being disobedient in my mind by doing that. So for me, that's sinful. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, but because I think that I'm disobeying God, and I'm willing to do it anyway, I'm willing to disobey God, I'm being unfaithful in my mind, in my heart. And so I'm sinning in that regard. So when there are Christians that are that way, who have a pang of conscience, there's something that they cannot do, some activity that is authorized, it's a liberty, it's allowed by God, but they cannot do it. And they have to stay away from it. What is my responsibility toward them? And am I within my rights to say, I don't care what you think about it, God says I can do it, and I'm going to do it? Do we have that right to do it in front of them? Do we have the right to flaunt our liberty, to ridicule them for their ignorance and their pains of conscience? Of course not. What our responsibility is to express love for them in the very best that we can, way we can. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul gives instructions. This is one of the peculiar things about this. In both Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, Apostle Paul says there's nothing wrong with it. But he knows, because of how we're kind of hardwired, that even after some things like this have been said, that people are still going to have a problem with it. Some people are still going to have a problem. So what am I going to do? Well, notice what he says in verse 9, and going down to verse 13. He says, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. So it can become a stumbling block. By the way, the stumbling block here is defined in verse 10. It's not that it's going to upset someone else, but rather, someone sees you who have knowledge, that is, you know there's nothing wrong with it, eating in an idol's temple. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things himself, offered idols? And because of your knowledge, the weak brother will perish for whom Christ died. So the stumbling block is to do something that will lead a brother to engage in an activity that violates their conscience and leads them to sin. I need to be careful that I don't allow that to happen. It doesn't mean that I have to limit myself from doing something that other people don't like, or other people don't agree with. What it means is that I must never act in such a way as to lead my brother into sin, because that violates the concept of love. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that it's very focused on your fellow brother. There's a lot of situations in today's society where someone in a congregation will say, you can't go and do this and such, because someone in the world will think you're condoning their behavior. But Paul says there's nothing wrong with you going and dining in the idol's temple. It's that this Christian sees you and gets tempted to violate his conscience. Whereas a lot of people today, were they back in that situation, would say, you can't go dine in that temple. People will think you're saying that that temple's okay, that them worshiping that God is okay. He says, no, you can go do that.
Yeah, the context here certainly is dealing with the concept of causing your brother to sin. Okay, very much appreciate this. We're going to pick up then with, let's see where we're going to be. Response to a Christian. Top of the second column, adapting to win souls to Christ. That's where we'll pick up next time. Thank you very much for your kind attention.